So the notes did not get copied. Faith had emailed them to Office Max to get them copied. They copied the bulletins, but not the notes, so she has run over to get those. So we may have to get started, and then you'll get the notes later. And just so you know, we didn't get finished last week, so what I've done, they'll still be last week's notes, but I've added more to it, so you can replace your notes from last week, because I know you all saved them. And they have holes in them, that's exactly right. Hopefully no holes in the arguments, but holes in the papers. So we'll just wait a couple of more minutes and then we'll get started. But we're going to be talking about signs, because we're in the book of signs, right? First 12 chapters, signs and faith tonight. Okay. Yeah. So a little review. Book of Signs can be divided into three different cycles. Anybody know off the top of your head what those three cycles were? Yes, so the Cana cycle, called the Cana cycle because of why? Yeah, so it starts at Cana, goes to Jerusalem, back through Samaria, and then back to Cana. So there's the cycle, okay? Then the what cycle? The festival cycle? Because the events occur during several different festivals that are mentioned, one of which is unnamed, but it's probably the Feast of Booths, but so forth. And then the Lazarus cycle, of course, is chapter 11. And kind of chapter 12. I view chapter 12 as really a transition chapter between the book of signs and the book of glory for reasons that we'll talk about tonight. But the Lazarus cycle is, of course, it starts with Lazarus being sick, Jesus delaying getting there. Lazarus dies in the meantime. By the time the Lord gets there, how long has Lazarus been dead? 4 days, and he stinketh. That's exactly right. He's called out of the grave, and in chapter 12, just before the triumphal entry, the Lord and the disciples are in Bethany. Bethany is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. They're going to be in Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. They're going to be in Bethany during the entire week, going back and forth from the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus to Jerusalem. But before that happens, there is a festival, a feast, in honor of the guy that was dead, as now is alive. I've always thought that there's something wrong about that. You ought to have the feast in honor of the person that raised the dead guy, not the dead guy, but that's the way it happened. So anyway, we are told then in chapter 12 that even though Lazarus had been raised from the dead, many people did not believe and were still hostile. And so there's an assassination plot that is laid out for two people. Who are they? Jesus and Lazarus. That's exactly right. So that's the Lazarus cycle, okay? Hey, everybody, welcome. I was telling everybody that the notes are on the way. Faith had sent them to get copied today. They didn't get copied. And so she's gone to get them copied. So as soon as she gets back, they'll be there. Okay? All right, 701, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started tonight. Father, again, we thank you for the book of John. We thank you for the richness of this book and how it complements our understanding of our Lord. We thank you that as we can kind of open up that book and examine how John crafts the story of Christ, telling us real events, but telling them in a way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke often did not, to help us kind of fill out the picture of who Christ was. We pray that we will have true faith in him, not the kind of spurious faith that so many people did, who saw his signs, saw his wonders, believed because of the signs, but did not believe in his word. So we pray, Lord, that we will have faith engrafted into us, that we will love him not just when the miraculous occurs in our life, but also when things are difficult and tough, because we have come to believe in him, not just because of the works that he does, but because of the word that he has given to us. Root our faith in that word, we pray. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So let's talk a little bit about the signs themselves. So what is a sign? In the Gospel of John, here's the elements that we know from the Gospel. Number one, the signs are prophetic and symbolic. All right, so when you hear the word prophetic, what do you tend to think of? What's that? Yeah, they're pointing toward the future, okay? So they're not pointing to themselves. They're pointing outside of themselves to something that is going to happen. And they're symbolic because they're invested with meaning. So when Jesus chapter 6 takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds 5,000 men, probably about 20,000 people total, and he feeds all of them, he then turns around and tells us what the symbolism is all about. What does he say? If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have eternal life. Well, he wasn't speaking literally that the bread and the fish were his body. He was speaking symbolically of those things, but they were pointing to him, right? So that's what it means to be prophetic and symbolic. Number two, these are public works. They're not done in private. They're done in front of the disciples and the watching world. Turn over to chapter 9 and look at verses 3 and 4. So this is the man that was born blind, and Jesus is going to heal him. Verse 2, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So the disciples had a very common understanding of sickness that is still with us today. Somebody's sick, it must be because they did something wrong. They're being punished for their sin. In this case, the man was born blind, so maybe it wasn't his sin. Maybe it was his parents. And God is judging them by giving their boy blindness. Well, the Lord is going to correct that misunderstanding, verse 3. He says, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work." So these signs are done as very public works before his disciples and before the watching world. Number three, they're explicitly identified as signs. At the wedding at Cana, when he finishes all of this, we read in chapter 2, verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Chapter 4 and verse 54, after he heals the Gentile official's son from a very long distance, we read in verse 54, "Now this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." Okay, so these are the signs. These are called signs. So there's been some question as to how many actual signs are recorded in the Gospel of John. There are 6 that are undisputed, but there is a 7th, and a lot of people have suggested that John wouldn't do 6; he would do 7. He has 7 I am statements as an example, right? Here are the notes, by the way. So they'll get passed out. Thank you. So there are 7 signs. The one sign that is in dispute is the cleansing of the temple. And after Jesus cleanses the temple, the authorities say to him, "By what sign do you do this?" And what does Jesus say? "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And at the end of that section, John says, "And because of these many signs, many people believed on him." Okay. So we think that the cleansing of the temple, while not a miraculous work, is nevertheless a sign, and the sign is prophetic. The sign says, his temple, the true temple, here's some notes. Thank you, John. His temple is going to be broken. It's going to be destroyed. And in 3 days, the Lord is going to raise it up. So the temple becomes symbolic. The cleansing of the temple becomes symbolic. Number four, and by the way, if you're looking at your notes now, we're on the first page toward the bottom of the page. Okay? You should have two pages, but three sides. One, two, and three. Okay? Yes? Uh-huh. So I gave an example of the bread that is broken and feeds all of this multitude. And he says, I am that bread. I am that bread that has come down from heaven. Now, to a Jewish audience, when they hear bread that has come down from heaven, what do they think of? Manna. So he's identifying himself symbolically with the manna which has come down from heaven. Because Jesus says repeatedly in the Gospel of John, I have come down to do the will of my Father, right? I've come down from heaven. Then he goes on to say, if you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will have eternal life. So the bread becomes symbolic, looking backward to the manna and forward to his ministry. Not necessarily always forward and backward, but a lot of times, yes. Yeah. You bet. Okay. These explicit signs point to God's glory in Jesus that indicates that he is God's faithful and authentic representative. Again, chapter 2 and verse 11. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Now, there's an important point here. The second half of the Gospel of John, from chapter 13 through the end, is what is often called the book of glory or the book of exaltation. But it doesn't mean that glory is absent in the first half. It's there, but it's veiled. And you have to look through the signs in order to see who it is that is doing these signs in order to see his glory. And what's counterintuitive is that when we get to the book of glory, we're going to find that his glory is most seen in what? The cross, which is inglorious, right? This is the strange way that God does things. He overturns our assumptions. We think of glory as Caesar sitting in Rome on his throne. We think of glory as Titus riding a white charger toward Jerusalem. We think of glory in our day of a presidential motorcade passing by or Air Force One landing. We see that and we go, wow, look at the glory that is associated with that. When a flag flies, we say that's old glory, right? Jesus demonstrates glory, not just in the resurrection, but by hanging naked on a cross. That's the way in which God takes the kind of established wisdom of the world and just turns it upside down. As Jeremy was preaching on Sunday, the disciples think glory is sitting on either side of Jesus in his kingdom. But Jesus says glory for the Christian is not the one who wants to be first, but the one who wants to be last. Not the one who is out leading, but the one who is serving. The Gentiles, Jesus said, want to be served. They're always looking for authority and power. That's not the way it's supposed to be with you. So John is pointing us to that glory. So Kostenberger, Andreas Kostenberger, for those of you who don't know who he is maybe one of the foremost scholars in the Gospel of John. And he's terrific. He's now teaching, by the way, at Midwestern in Kansas City. And they are assembling a really good faculty at Midwestern. Kostenberger says then, taking these things together, a sign is symbol-laden, but not necessarily miraculous, like the cleansing of the temple. A public work of Jesus selected and explicitly identified as such by John, this is a sign, for the reason that it displays God's glory in Jesus, who is thus shown to be God's true representative. Okay? All right. So there are seven miraculous signs, remarkable signs, that are given to us in the Gospel of John. They go from Cana to Judea to Cana, and then in the festival cycle from Judea, Cana, and Judea. The introductory signs reflect Christ's growing popularity, chapters 2 through 4. There's the water into wine, the cleansing of the temple, and the official son who is healed from a great distance. Okay? So at Cana, then in Jerusalem, cleansing the temple, and then back into Cana, where the official son is healed. Then there's the festival cycle. These are further signs, three more, and now there's mounting controversy. You've got a man who is lame at the pool, chapter 5. And what's the controversy associated with the man's healing? It's done on the Sabbath. And so Jesus heals him on the Sabbath, which in the kind of convoluted, perverted thinking of the Jewish leadership is a work that's not permitted. And then what does the man do? He gets up and does what? He carries his cot. And that's not permitted. And so you have now, for the first real time in John, real controversy. It's only going to escalate. There's the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. Where's the controversy in chapter 6? When Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And he begins to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and people begin to walk away. They're confused by this. They're there because of the miraculous signs, but in what will become a recurring theme throughout John, they're confused by his words, his teaching, and they're frankly offended by it. And by the end, many of these people walk away, and Jesus turns to his disciples and said, are you going to go as well? And Peter speaks up and says, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the key. They turn away after seeing his works, but hearing his words. The disciples say, you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? We're not going anywhere. We want your word. And in the recurring theme, that's going to be the distinction. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Then you've got the man born blind, right? In there, the conflict begins to escalate to the point where even his parents are unwilling to confess that Jesus is the one who is responsible for healing. And when they are asked, who did this? They say, ask him. He's of age. He can answer. And then John adds parenthetically, because they were afraid, because the Pharisees had made it clear that if you confess that Jesus is the Christ, you're excommunicated. You're kicked out of the synagogue. A preview of what we're going to read in chapter 12. And then finally, in the Lazarus cycle, Lazarus is raised from the dead, and you have not only controversy at this point, but it rises to the fever pitch of a mortal controversy. The end of that chapter, and we'll look at it in a minute, the end of the chapter, we read, or in chapter 12 we read, they want to kill Lazarus. I mean, think about the kind of disbelief that you would have to see a man that everybody recognizes was dead for 4 days is now alive, and you want to get rid of the evidence. That's what they want to do. Okay. Now, question. Why these? Now, we know that John tells us Jesus did many other things. And in fact, if he wrote about all of them, he said, using a little hyperbole here, there's not enough books in all the world to contain everything that Jesus did and said. So why does he choose these seven? Okay? Well, look at them. The middle of the second page that you've got there. He takes water and turns it into 120 to 150 gallons of wine. Now, think about how much that is. Right? How much does a bottle of wine contain? Is it 20 ounces? 24 ounces? Right? Think about 120 to 150 gallons of wine. This is a huge amount. He says, if you destroy the temple of my body, he doesn't say my body, but that's clearly what he's talking about, in 3 days I'm going to raise it up, while it took 46 years to build Jerusalem's temple. And by the way, the Greek there is a little bit ambiguous. It might mean it was built 46 years ago, or it might mean it took 46 years to complete. But regardless, in 3 days, it's one thing to build a temple. It's another thing to raise a body. Which is more difficult? To raise a body, right? We got an architect. Where's Joe? I saw him back there. Joe? You've seen a lot of buildings designed and built, right? Have you ever seen anybody raised from the dead? No, neither have I. That's a big deal. Melanie and I spent a few days out in the Black Hills. And just to stand at Mount Rushmore and to see what they did is absolutely amazing. But it's even more amazing to see Crazy Horse. Crazy Horse it started in 1948. All they've got is a head. Eventually, they're going to have a hand, and then they're going to have a horse underneath him, and it's going to dwarf Mount Rushmore. One guy, a sculptor, started on that in 1948 by individually climbing up that mountain, setting off dynamite charges. I mean, it's an amazing thing, right? But what would be more amazing is if he raised Crazy Horse from the dead. All right. He heals a young boy at long distance at the seventh hour. He heals a man who has been lame for 38 years. He feeds 5,000 men, probably 20,000 people total. He gives a sight to a man who has been blind from birth. And he raises Lazarus after 4 days of death. All right, so looking at all of those, and I've given you hints there, why do you think John chose these signs to tell us about? Because of the size of the signs, the scope of the signs. See all those numbers? John draws our attention to the numbers by telling us this is important and significant because of how unusual it is. It's unusual to turn water into wine. It's really unusual to turn water into 120 to 150 gallons. It's really unusual to raise a man from the dead. But this guy's been dead for 4 days. Take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 men, which means about 20,000 people. I mean, that's a big sign. So he chooses these 7 signs because of the enormity and significance of them all. All right, so let's talk about signs, belief, and unbelief. Turn with me to chapter 1. Hey, Zach, could you turn this down just a little bit? I'm getting a feedback up here. Thank you. All right. Somebody, Mel, you've got it there. Read verses 9 through 13. All right, so here at the very beginning of the book of John, and the prologue to the book of Signs, we're told some important things. In verse 11, we are told that Jesus came to his own. And there's nothing else there. It means his own things, his own world, his own creation, or his own people. Okay? So he came to his own. Why are they his own? Because he created them, verses 1 through 10, right? So the Creator has come into the creation, and he's come to his own, and then what do we read? And his own people, what? Okay, so verse 11 says, his own people did not receive him. Now that's pretty bleak news. And what that does is it sets the stage for what you should expect reading the rest of the Gospel of John. So as you read the disbelief that begins with the festival cycle and the growing animosity and hostility toward him, you come back to verse 11 of chapter 1 and go, well, that's what we were expecting. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But that's not the whole story, is it? Because what does verse 12 say? But as many as did receive him, so while many of his own people did not receive him, there are people who did. Okay, so then that raises a big question. I mean, if you're thinking about this, what's the first question that comes to your mind? Why? And who? Why did some people believe him and other people not believe him? And who believed him as opposed to who did not believe him? And then what's the corollary to that? Why and who and... I'm sorry, why? I said it first. Why? Why did some people not believe him and other people did? So as we're going through this, those are the three questions that we should be asking. Okay. Who and why? Who believed him and why? Why did some believe and some did not? Those are the questions that we ought to be thinking about as we read through the Gospel of John. Okay, so look at this little continuum that I put up here on the board in the blue. Okay, on one end you have those that represent verse 11, those of his own people who did not receive him. Let's call them obstinate in their disbelief. No matter how many works he did, no matter how much he demonstrated who he was, they didn't believe. Then at the other end of the continuum, down here, you have those who are represented with verse 12 and 13 who did believe. But as many as those who received him, to them he gave the right, the privilege, to be called the children of God, even to those who believed on his name, who were born not of the will of man or the will of flesh, but of God. Okay, so this is verse 12, those with true faith. But see, faith is it's an interesting thing. Because in the Gospel of John, we have people who appear to believe on him, and in fact are called disciples, followers. But what we're going to discover is that not everybody who is a disciple is a disciple. And not everybody who believes in him really believes in him. And we have that pointed out at the very end of chapter 2. So turn over there with me. Now Jesus has done the wedding feast, turning water into wine. He has cleansed the temple. And we read this in verse 23 of chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. So stop there. Everybody look up. Don't read anymore. So when you hear many believed in his name, where would you put them on this continuum? Yeah, you'd put them over here, verse 12, wouldn't you? For as many as believed on him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed in his name. That's where you'd put them. Except John doesn't stop there. He says he believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. All right, there's a play on words there. Anybody see it? In verse 23? It's a play on words. Many did what? But for his part, Jesus didn't do what? Believe, trust. See the play on words? In some sense, they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. That's what John's saying. They trusted in him. He didn't trust them. That's the play on words there. And why, according to John, did he not put his trust in them? Because what? He knew what was in man. He knew their hearts. If we were going to put that into a modern idiom, what would we say of these people? Rhymes with pickle. Fickle. They're fickle, right? This isn't the trust of a 45-year-old who has fallen in love finally for the first time in his life. This is a 12-year-old boy who is in love today and out of love tomorrow. They believe in him now, but they won't believe in him long term. Okay. So, already, and we're not even out of chapter 2, we know that he's come to his own people, but his own people didn't receive him. But there are some who have already received him. And then there is this third category right here. People that are confused and uncertain. Now let's talk about some representatives in the book of signs of each of these. Let's start at the end down there. Those that have true faith. The signs, and I'm down at the bottom of page 2 now. Signs, belief, and unbelief. The purpose of the signs is not to point to themselves, but to the one coming, performing them. Who is Jesus? Is he the expected Messiah? Go to chapter 20. This is this is kind of the ultimate end of the book. Chapter 21 is the epilogue. And here's what John says about his purpose. Look at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. You can read about them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the who? Now, the word Christ in Greek is Christos. What is the Hebrew equivalent of that? Messiah. All right? So John is writing this book and telling you about these signs which Jesus did so that you might come to be part of this group over here, the group of true faith. And specifically that you might believe that he is the sent one, the anointed one, God's Messiah, God's Christ, who he calls the Son of God. And that by believing, if you have true faith, you may have life in his name. Eternal life. Okay? All right, so that's the reason John's telling us about these signs. He wants you to know who Jesus is, and Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and when you place your faith in him, you are given eternal life. In a nutshell, that's what the book of John is all about. Okay? Now, there are people who confess that, who affirm that. They see the signs, they hear his words, and they say, yes, this is truly the Christ. This is truly the Messiah. Here's some examples of this. There's Andrew. Let me use a different color here. There's Andrew. All the way back in chapter 1 in the prologue, Andrew says to the other disciples, we have found the Christ, the Messiah. In chapter 7, and chapter 7 is really interesting because you have both of these groups, the true faith with the confusion and uncertainty, as well as those who are in obstinate disbelief. You have them all in chapter 7. Okay? Go over to chapter 7. And look at verse 31. Yet many of the people believed him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man's done? I mean, what does he have to do to convince you people? Right? Nobody's going to do more than this man's done. That's positive affirmation. Look at verse 41. Look at verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet, but others said, no. This is the Christ. This is the Christ. All right, so you've got these unnamed disciples there in chapter 7. Okay? How about Martha? Turn over to chapter 11. Martha is the sister of whom? Mary and Lazarus, right? And look at this confirmation that she says. When Jesus says in verse 25, Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. That sounds like John 20, doesn't it? You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Okay, so there are many others besides these, but these three specifically, John tells us about. One that becomes one of his 12, one that is a family friend with her sister and brother, and then a group of people that we don't even know their names. These are people who had come to true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? Now, there are others, however, that fit this middle group of confusion and uncertainty. And the first that we encounter is Nicodemus. Go back to chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. By the way, I just read, I don't have time to talk about this, but I'm going to talk about it. I read a really interesting chapter written by Richard Bauckham, who is a British New Testament scholar, in which he goes back to antiquity and he traces the name Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a very unusual name. And there are a number of Nicodemuses in antiquity, in and around the first century. This is not unusual. Children are often named for a grandfather or an uncle. And so you wouldn't be, if there's one Nicodemus, chances are there's going to be several. And this is part of the Gurion family. They're extremely wealthy. In fact, there's one Nicodemus during the Jewish War between 67 and 70 AD. It's very possible it is a nephew of the Nicodemus that we know here for reasons I can't go into, but which Bauckham kind of details in this chapter. And he was so wealthy that he was able to supply food for a very long period of time to the citizens of Jerusalem just to keep them alive until the siege just made that impossible. They ran out of food and all kinds of terrible things happened, including cannibalism and the whole bit. I mean, there, Jerusalem inside during the siege was as bad as what would happen when the Romans finally breached the walls and came in. I mean, it was a terrible scene. So anyway, Nicodemus is a very wealthy man. We also know this. Why? He's mentioned three times in the Gospel of John. Here, later in chapter 9, when he speaks up, and people are going, look, he's from Galilee. Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. And Nicodemus speaks up and says, whoa, 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 whoa. Let's not be too hasty and rash about making these judgments. And they turn on Nicodemus and say, are you from Galilee too? They knew that he wasn't. But then the third time he shows up in John's gospel is when? At the burial. And what does he supply? Massive amounts of ointment. Joseph of Arimathea, who is with him, supplies the tomb. Nicodemus brings pounds of ointment, surely brought by his servants. Nicodemus wasn't carrying these things. He was extremely wealthy. We're also told that he is a ruler. Now, what does that mean? He's a member of what? The Sanhedrin, the Council of 70. And this is unusual, because not all wealthy people were also rabbis, but Jesus says, you're the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand these things? So he was a religious leader, a rabbi, okay? There weren't many people in Nicodemus's family that were teachers. He was, okay? So he comes to Jesus at night. That was not part of the lesson tonight. I just thought it was interesting. He comes to Jesus by night. Now, why does John tell us he comes by night? Well, we don't know for sure, but what are some of the possibilities? Okay, so he wants to do it secretly. That's a possibility. Somebody else said something over here. The crowds were large during the day. This may have been the only time he could actually get to Jesus and have a meeting with him. But at a symbolic level, what does night represent in the Gospel of John? Being spiritually obtuse, belonging to darkness rather than light. And so we see the rest of that. But notice what Nicodemus says, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. What does rabbi mean? Teacher. We know that you are teacher come from God. Now, who's the we? It's probably his disciples. Nicodemus has probably come with his disciples, the people that, like Gamaliel, has people sitting at his feet like Saul of Tarsus. Nicodemus probably does as well, and he's brought his pupils with him. And he's not saying this on behalf of all of the Pharisees. He's saying it on behalf of himself and probably his little band of people. He's saying, Lord, we know you are a what? A teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, if he is a scholar of the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, there are teachers who do great miracles. Moses, Elijah, Elisha. So Nicodemus is getting close to the truth, but he's not there yet. He sees him as a teacher, like Moses, like Elijah, like Elisha. But as the rest of the conversation goes, it is abundantly clear that he doesn't see him yet as the Messiah. That's just the first of several. There's the crowd at the Feast of Booths. I told you back in chapter 7 You have all three of these categories in this chapter. And in chapter 7, verse 26, let's read verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" But then they go on to say, in verse 27, "But we know where this man comes from." Do they? One of the themes in the Gospel of John, and we will talk about it in a later lesson, is misunderstandings. People think they know, but John then says, they didn't know. Or they'll make a statement that ends up being ironic. Caiaphas will say, "Do you not know that it is expedient that one man dies for the people in order that the nation may be saved?" And John adds, "Caiaphas was a prophet." He's adding to that, ironically. Caiaphas didn't really know what he was talking about, but that is exactly what Jesus came to do, to die so that the nation might be saved. So there's that. And so they think he's from where? From Galilee. Jump over to verse 40. "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.'" They're in that last group down there. "But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village of David, where David was?' So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him." It's at the end of that that Nicodemus speaks up in verse 50, or verse 51, and says, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Okay, so we've got Nicodemus. Confusion. They're not in this category of absolute disbelief, but they're also not to the point of true faith. They believe in him, but their faith doesn't rise to the level of true faith. Okay. There's a really important lesson here for us, isn't there? You don't want to be cynical and skeptical about people's profession of faith. You want to rejoice when someone says, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ. But I've done enough baptisms up here where people have made that profession only to walk away from the faith later, that I don't ever want to be cynical or skeptical of those professions, but I'm cautious. I trust that this person is making a profession of faith. We wouldn't baptize them if it wasn't credible in our minds. But in the final analysis, as John says, many eventually go out from us because why? They weren't of us. It's a sad thing. It's a sad thing to see. But it happened in Jesus' ministry. And guess what? Tony has learned over the years that my ministry is never going to be greater than his. And if he had false disciples, we will too. It's sad, heartbreaking to see, but only time tells who is and who is not. John? That's right. That's exactly right. So what is said of Jesus at the end of chapter 2, that nobody had to inform Jesus about man because he knows the heart of man, that's not true of us. So we hope for the best. We try to test and see if it's a credible profession. And sometimes people tend to walk away and then they come back.
Right.
Hallelujah. Right. But in the final analysis, only time really tells. Only time really tells. There are pastors who have ministered for as long as I've ministered, which is 40 years in a couple of weeks, and then walked away from the faith. They had big churches. There were people saved under their preaching, and they walked away. John says we shouldn't be surprised. That's what happened in Jesus' ministry. Okay. Finally, there is this third category of people, including his brothers. Chapter 7 and verse 5. This obstinate disbelief. In that passage, his brothers kind of sarcastically say to him, look, if you're really who you say you are, you got to go to Jerusalem, to the big city. I mean, you've been doing this stuff up here in relative anonymity, and nobody who wants a public stature like evidently you do is going to stay up here in Galilee. It's the Passover. Get down there. There will be throngs of people, and you can teach, and you can preach, and you can perform your signs then. And then, just at the moment, you think, okay, they belong to this end. John then says, because not even his brothers believed in him. And that parenthetical statement tells us that they don't belong to this end of the continuum. They belong to this end of the continuum. That won't end that way, by the way. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that Jesus appeared to a number of people, including James. And Jude writes one of the best books that we have in the New Testament. So they did come to saving faith, and they moved from here to there. That's hope. If you've got relatives that you're worried about, that gives you hope. Should give you hope. Okay. They're going to put the leadership, are going to put people out of the synagogue for confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Chapter 9, verse 22. I'm on the third page, by the way, now at the top. In chapter 10, verse 24, they say, look, if you're the Christ, just tell us plainly. He has been. He has been. So they represent this group in verse 11 of his own people who did not receive him. Signs are given to elicit faith in him. The word believe is used in John almost 100 times. Remarkably, many see the signs and do not believe. We've already talked about this group. As we've said, not all faith is saving faith, just as not all who claim to be disciples are in fact disciples. And here's the final point, and this is really important. Not the final point, but the final point of this section. In the final analysis, what divides this group from this group and then this group is not his works, but is what? His words. Because all three groups see his works. What distinguishes them from them to them? It's whether or not you will hear his word. And rather than walking away because what he said is offensive to you, you stay and sit at his feet and say, Lord, I'm your disciple. Teach me. I want your words. Okay. Now, let's talk about, we talked about the who here. Let's talk about the why. Why do some people remain in obstinate disbelief? Why do some people remain confused and other people come to true saving faith? That's where chapter 12 comes in. So turn to chapter 12. This is the very end of the book of signs. It's the transition into the book of glory. Looks backward on all the signs that he did, and it looks forward to the work that all of these signs point to, which is his cross work, his crucifixion. Okay. I've got a word here that I want to define for a moment. The title of this section in your notes is Unbelief and Compatibilism. What is compatibilism? You've been a member of our church for a long time. You've heard me talk about biblical compatibilism. What is it? Larry? That's close, but not exactly. But you're on the right track. I'm going to narrow it a little more than that. Exactly. That God is absolutely sovereign while man remains absolutely responsible. That God does, by his own free will, ordain all that comes to pass, and yet we are accountable to him for the decisions that we make. So, applied to this question, these people come to saving faith, while these people remain in disbelief, because that's what God has willed. On the other hand, this is where the compatibilism comes in. They have believed, truly believed in his word, while these have not. And God holds them accountable for their disbelief while giving to this group the privilege of becoming the sons of God. So I want to show you this in this passage. So chapter 12. And look at the middle of verse 36. When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Now, John is going to kind of sum up the book of signs this way. Verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So if you like to write in your Bible the way I do, circle did not. Okay? They still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Okay? So verse 37 and 38 say, the reason these people did not come to saving faith is because they did not believe in him. Okay? That's the human side of this. That's the moral responsibility and accountability side of compatibilism. But it doesn't stop there. Because verse 39 says, therefore, they what? So if you're circling in your Bible, circle could not. They could not believe. Well, now, hold on. Is it they did not believe, or is it they could not believe? And the answer is yes. Both are true. They could not believe, and again, he quotes from Isaiah to prove his point. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Who is the he there? God. God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn them, and I would heal them. In other words, John is saying, if you want to understand the first 11 chapters of this book, why all of these things are done in front of them for the purpose of their belief, and yet they don't believe, you answer that question in two ways. First of all, their hearts are obstinate and stubborn and sinful. They don't want to believe. But the other answer is also true, that God judges sin with sin. I said that a couple of weeks ago in the sermon. Let me say it again. God judges sin with sin. In other words, you're obstinate and stubborn and disbelieving. You will be obstinate and stubborn and disbelieving. I'm going to stop your ears. I'm going to shut your eyes. I'm going to close your heart so that you will become what you are. See, men aren't born into this world morally neutral, so that they eventually decide which route they're going to go, a righteous path or an unrighteous path. We come into this world believing or disbelieving. Full of faith or without faith? Absolutely. So we come into this world antagonistic toward God to begin with. And God says, okay, you won't hear me? Then you won't hear me. I will judge your sin with further sin. This is what Romans 1 is all about, and it's what we are watching every day in this country. Every day we are seeing it. You want to go down that path? Fine. Let me pull the restraints away, and you will go down that path. And we're watching it in real time inside this country. And by the way, if you believe the Bible, what we're seeing today, the question is not, why is it happening? The question is, why did it take this long? God, in his patience and long-suffering, has restrained evil. He's now opening the floodgates. And he's saying, this is what you want to be? This is what you're going to be. He gave them over. That's the language of Romans chapter 1. And that's exactly what's happening here. He comes to his own, and his own did not receive him. So God judges them so that they could not receive him. So Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of Isaiah. Because Isaiah is the prophet that is called to go and preach. And I'm going to blind their eyes, Isaiah. I'm going to stop their ears. I'm going to shut up their heart. And Isaiah at some point says, Lord, this is a strange work. I mean, why would you call me to preach to people if they're not going to turn from their sins? His ministry was a ministry of judgment. In the same way, Jesus has come into this world and he has manifested himself as God. And they did not receive him. And so John gets to the end and he says, let me explain this to you, quoting from Isaiah. They did not receive him. And they could not receive him. Whoa. Well, that explains this group. It explains this group. But what in the world explains this group? Why in the world would these people believe? Are they smarter than these people? These are by and large the leaders of Israel. They're steeped in the Old Testament. These aren't smarter people. Are they morally superior people? Well, what do you know about the Samaritan woman? Not so much, right? Why did they believe? Go back to John chapter 1. More on this, by the way, in a couple of weeks when I preach again from 2 Thessalonians. Let's go back to verse 10, chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But the sentence doesn't end there, does it? Look at verse 13. These people who received him, these people who believed in his name, verse 13, were born not of blood. What does that mean? What's that? It's not genetic. We are of our father Abraham. What does Jesus say? If you were of your father Abraham, you would rejoice because your father Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced in it. You are of your father who? The devil. So they're not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the, so much for free will, but of God. All right. Here's what John is saying. This is his theology of salvation. Everybody by virtue of blood and will, belong to this end of the spectrum. Obstinate disbelief. And if you are going to move from this point through this confusion and uncertainty until you get to this point where you have true faith, you have to be born of. So which comes first? Faith or the new birth? The new birth. You receive him, you believe in his name because you were born of God. So you don't believe to be born again, you're born again to believe. That's why John 3, Jesus is not saying, Nicodemus, get born again. He's saying, Nicodemus, you're not going to understand any of this until you're born again. And I believe, by the way, I believe that the fact he goes from meeting Jesus at night in chapter 3 to kind of cautiously speaking up in chapter 9 to going to Pilate and saying, Joseph and I would like his body, and I've got a bunch of servants here to carry the spices, and they march in full view of everybody. I've got to believe that Nicodemus goes from here to there. And what he heard in chapter 3, he experiences somewhere between chapters 9 and chapters 20. And he's born of God. I think the same thing is true of Joseph of Arimathea. It's not true of everybody. Back to chapter 11. Chapter 12 real quick, and we'll finish up. Look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He was a prophet. Nevertheless, look at verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So on this continuum, where do they fit? Over here. They don't have true faith. What did Jesus say about confessing him before men? If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you will not confess me before men, what? I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And John adds that at the very end. But Nicodemus, there he is, marching to the tomb with Joseph, no doubt with all the servants carrying all the spices, making a public display in front of everybody that he was identifying with that. You don't spend all of that money on all of those ointments for a body that's going to be raised in 3 days. But he would be. And Nicodemus, like the other disciples who were still unclear about all of those things, they're hiding. They're not expecting it either. They're going to see him. Okay. All right, so we covered the book of signs. We'll come back to some of the lessons that we had to skip over in this coming up. Next time, 2 weeks from now, we'll talk about the book of glory, kind of do a flyover of that before looking at it in more detail. Any questions or anything that you want to talk about before we dismiss? John? That's right. That's right. They make you must be born again an imperative rather than indicative. You get born again. That's not what Jesus is saying. You can't get born again any more than you can get born the first time. You had no say-so in your first birth. You have no say-so in your second birth. That's all of God. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad? Because by nature, this is us. By new nature, this is us. All right, thanks everybody. See you in a couple of weeks. Well, I'll see you before then, but...